Well, we are continuing our sermon series on the Pentecostal gifts by talking about healing this morning. I know. I told Ken about this on Monday, and he said, better you than me. Always an encouraging thing to hear. So we're going to be continuing our series on this gifts, talking about healing. The belief in healing, particularly in miraculous healing, that is healing that can only be attributed to God's gracious activity in and among the community of faith, is perhaps the most significant distinction that sets Pentecostal and charismatic expressions of Christianity apart from the broader Christian tradition. This isn't to say that healing isn't believed or expected in other traditions, but within these Holy Spirit traditions, there is an expectation that healing is not only possible, but it's a natural, normal thing, something that we should expect and lay hold of. Healing is a deeply biblical idea. There are approximately 70 unique instances of miraculous healing in the Bible. The majority of those are found in the Gospels, and that continues through the book of Acts, where we see that healing was something that the early church was deeply committed to. It was a core part of the community of faith and the gospel witness. And so we'll take some time to talk about that this morning. Our scripture reading is in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. You can follow along in your sermon notes, and I'll read it for us. Walking down the street, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind? Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause and effect here. Look instead for what God can do. We need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines. When night falls, the workday is over. For as long as I am in the world, there is plenty of light. I am the light of the world. He said this and then spit in the dust, made a clay paste with the saliva, rubbed the paste on the blind man's eyes and said, go, wash at the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. The man went and washed and saw. Soon the town was buzzing. His relatives and those who year after year had seen him as a blind man begging were saying, why, isn't this the man we knew who sat here and begged? Others said, it's him all right. But others objected, it's not the same man at all. It just looks like him. He said, it's me, the very one. They said, how did your eyes get opened? A man named Jesus made a paste and rubbed it on my eyes and told me, go to Siloam and wash. I did what he said, and when I washed, I saw. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, you are our rock and our salvation. Amen. Well, when reading this story, there's a temptation to jump right to the miraculous healing. All right, we want to get right to the good part, don't we? But if we do this, we miss, I think, what Jesus is really trying to teach us here. Do you notice how the disciples respond when they see the blind man? They ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? See, to them, the man's identity is defined by his disability, which they assume must be the consequence of sin. He must be to blame in this, right? This was a common assumption in Jesus' day, as it is in our own. When we hear of death and disability, of disease and suffering, our first inclination is to look for blame. On some level, it comforts us to know, or at least to believe, right, to think that we know, that someone played a role in their suffering, and that by avoiding their mistakes, perhaps we can avoid such untimely pain and suffering. It's a way of creating a safe distance between us and them, of distancing ourselves from human pain and suffering. We're told that this man is a beggar, and the fact that his life has been reduced to begging tells us something important not about the man, but about us, about the human condition. Where is his family? Where are his friends? Why is he alone? Why is he left to beg for basic human compassion? I think it's because people are afraid. They don't want to get too close. They don't want to take responsibility for the man. It's easier to just blame him and leave him alone to beg, because if he's begging and we toss a few coins his way, then we can pat ourselves on the back for our charity. But charity is just a band-aid for deeper issues. The soul sickness that's stricken the community. Charity is a one-way street that rewards us for helping them. It arises as a simple solution to systemic neglect. And the neglect in this story is quite evident. It's interesting that unlike many of the healing stories in the Bible, this man doesn't come to Jesus and ask for healing. And I wonder if it's because he's tired of asking and being met with indifference. I don't think it's an indictment against his lack of faith, but an indictment against the community's lack of compassion and responsiveness. But Jesus, of course, does not neglect the man. He doesn't cross over to the other side of the street. He doesn't ignore him and look the other way. He comes to him with grace and mercy. Jesus' disciples see a suffering person, and their first instinct is to look for blame. But Jesus tells them that they are asking all the wrong questions. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And a side note here, I don't think Jesus is saying that this man and his parents are sinless. I think that would be a misreading here. I think instead, what Jesus is saying is that sin in this situation is a non-factor. I've often heard people say before, often incredulously, don't you know how God responds to sin? And I always reply with an unappreciated smirk, of course I do. God forgives it. That's the only biblical answer we can give. What is God's response to sin? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. We're Christians. That's what we believe. Anything less than that isn't Christian. So Jesus explains that this person's sin doesn't determine their worth, nor does it disqualify them from grace and healing, but quite the opposite. He tells his disciples that rather than looking for blame, they should see this man's situation as an opportunity for the work of God to be displayed in his life. In other words, where we see opportunities for blame, God sees opportunities for healing and mercy. And this is good news. I think one of the clearest examples of the human instinct to blame and scapegoat occurred some 40 years ago at the hands of our fellow Christians as a mysterious epidemic began to lay waste to millions of precious souls. The gay cancer, they called it. Our government ignored this epidemic for many years, not by accident, but on purpose. As gay and bisexual men died by the tens of thousands, many celebrated it and blamed it on their so-called sins. Many influential evangelical Christians celebrated this disease. From their pulpits, they declared that AIDS was an act of God. It was a plague sent from heaven to judge those wicked sinners. But while they were busy assigning blame and condemnation, there were others who were busy showing mercy and compassion. One such example is Father Daniel Berrigan. Father Daniel Berrigan was a Catholic priest. He's one of my personal heroes. He died 10 years ago this week on Friday. In his book, Sorrow Built a Bridge, Father Berrigan recounts his experiences as a hospice chaplain to men dying of AIDS at St. Vincent Hospital in New York City. While many feared any form of proximity, refusing to even touch those stricken with the disease, Father Berrigan spent his day doing what priests do best, offering the gift of healing presence and unreserved mercy. And so listen to how he describes his first encounter with an AIDS victim. He writes, Ambrose is 29, a slight game in figure. He sits disconsolate as I enter. Greeting me, he summoned from some depth where courage takes its source, a weak smile. Ambrose is a homophobe's delight. If the elements of a merciless, unloving caricature were assembled in one frame, Ambrose would qualify. He's skinny and bird-like, excessively given to the pursing of lips and bobbing of head. His gestures are airy and inconclusive. His frame shrunken by long wasting. Nothing of a cynical and hateful world, no malevolence, dread, or fear, or the like, could possibly vanquish the innocence and sweetness of this man. How easily stereotypes dissolve. How, he wondered, could I offer him the simple and holy courtesies available to my kind? A blessing, a prayer for healing. Week after week, Father Berrigan and Ambrose would meet with no other intention than simply to be present with one another. To call this a ministry of healing may sound strange for those of us raised in traditions that equate healing with curing, but these two are not one and the same. Curing is a medical process, and in some instances, it is a miraculous occurrence. that eliminates evidence of disease or injury. Healing, on the other hand, is altogether different. It involves not just the body, but includes the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, and it requires the entire community. It is a lengthy and ongoing process of becoming whole and finding peace, regardless of whether or not a cure is achieved. When we equate healing, particularly physical healing, with curing, I think that's rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of what disability is. While disability is often associated with physical or mental conditions that hinder what we might consider normal human functions, modern disability advocates speak of it not as something intrinsic to a person, but as something that is done to people by systems that fail to accommodate a spectrum of abilities. In other words, people are disabled by societal barriers that prevent the inclusion and participation of those with differently abled bodies. Many indigenous cultures understand this well, which is why they define disability in relational terms rather than in bodily terms. That though individuals might experience impairment, disability would come only if or when a person was removed from or unable to participate in community reciprocity. I think this is why the book of James tells us that if anyone is sick among you, call on the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil. What John is saying is, don't look away. Don't leave people alone or exclude them from the community until they're cured, until they're fixed. If someone is sick or their body limits them, surround them with care and support. Be moved with compassion. Pray for and bless one another and don't give up. As Rachel Held Evans once said, there is a difference between curing and healing, and the church is called to the slow and difficult work of healing. We're called to enter into one another's pain, anoint the sick, and stick around no matter the outcome, even when it makes us uncomfortable. That's what healing is all about. Several years ago, I had a healing experience. When I was young, I used to have a speech impediment. And it was a noticeable impediment, and I know this not because I noticed it or was particularly bothered by it, but because I noticed how other people noticed it and were bothered by it. The rolling eyes, the sigh, the uncomfortable shifting, the palpable discomfort as people wondered, when is he going to be done? The cumulative effect of those subtle acts was deeply wounding. I was self-conscious about how I spoke. I often chose just to remain silent. But one evening, while I was at church, we were in a small group discussion, and I felt moved to speak. I had a word to share. I worried if anyone would listen, and to make matters worse, I had been sick that week, and I had lost my voice, and it was still struggling to come back. So on top of a speech impediment, I had this raspy voice, but I had something to share, and so I did. And I prefaced my comment with an apology. Often, those of us with differences feel the need to preface our presence with an apology. I said, I'm sorry that I'm struggling to speak today. And then I continued with my comment. Now, I don't remember what I said, but I do remember that my pastor paid attention. He listened intently and actively. And when I was done, he said something I'll never forget. He said, Daniel, for someone who struggles to speak, you speak very well. Thank you. For the first time in my life, at least the first time that I can recall, I was told that my voice mattered and was worth listening to, even when it required a little extra effort on the community's part. Something began to heal inside of me, and it wasn't my speech impediment. That took several years of speech therapy to resolve. No, what began healing inside of me was something much deeper. It was shame that was healing. It was that feeling of isolation that began to heal inside of me. In that moment, I realized I didn't need a cure to be whole, to be long, to be listened to. I didn't need to be fixed to begin healing. Healing begins when we're able to enter into community as our whole selves without apology. The church should be a place where we say to one another, "You are welcomed here. You don't have to apologize. You don't have to apologize for your body. You don't have to apologize for having a mind that doesn't conform to neurotypical standards, for having a body that knows pain and limitation. You don't need to apologize for carrying grief or sadness or pain or trauma. We are all human here, every single one of us. And that includes our Lord. See, God doesn't look down on human frailty. God took on flesh and became human. God experienced pain and death and tiredness. I imagine he got hangry every now and then. I know that he needed a nap, and sometimes his social battery ran low and he went and hid from the crowds. And that makes all the introverts feel a little sense of comfort. Even in his resurrection, Jesus continues to inhabit a wounded body. When he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, what did he say to them? He said, "Here, touch my wounds. Put your hand in my side. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." Nancy Eisland, in her groundbreaking book, The Disabled God, writes, "The resurrected Jesus Christ, in presenting impaired hands and feet and side to be touched by frightened friends, alters the taboo of physical avoidance of disability and calls for followers to recognize their connection and equality at the point of Christ's physical impairments." That in this broken and scarred human body, we see the image of God shining through with beautiful clarity. And if we can see the image of God in Christ's wounds, in his scars, and even in his death, then perhaps our eyes can be open to see the image of God shining through everybody, with all their scars and limitations. The church at its best is a place of healing, not because it offers instantaneous cures to whatever ails us, but because it is a place where we are welcome to bring everything, our whole selves and all of our humanity, to the table of grace. It's a place where we can bear witness to our pain and to our neighbor's pain, where we mourn with those who are mourning and we celebrate with those who are celebrating, where we can bring our full humanity before God and be met with the fullness of God's goodness and mercy and grace. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who prayed for countless healings and saw God work in so many miraculous ways, and yet himself struggled with a disabling condition. He called it the thorn in his flesh. And in a second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" It would be a mistake to assume that God's glory only shines through cured bodies, minds, and souls. And not only would it be a mistake, but I think it would be a shame, because if we can only see God in the typical, in the able-bodied, in the powerful, and the beautiful, then we're the blind ones in need of a healing miracle. We're the ones whose eyes have yet to be opened. And so by God's grace, may we have eyes to see the glory of God shining through all of God's very good creation. And may we, the church, live into our calling to be an outpost of healing in a sick and wounded world. May we be a healing balm in the wilderness that brings comfort, that eases our aches and pains as we travel together on this journey toward wholeness. Amen. Well, as we move into a time of meditation, I invite you to think of all of those places in your life, maybe those places in your body that need a healing balm. I invite you to bring those before Jesus and receive his all-sufficient grace this morning. And then in a few minutes, Pastor Emily will come and lead us in our corporate prayers and invite us to the table of grace, where all are welcome without apology.
Lord, may we be that kind of healing community together.